This morning, as we read Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 through 18, for it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Adam. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and a faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted.
Thank you, Wally. I owe the team in El Salvador an apology. They sent a video this morning to me promptly in plenty of time to get put into the video queue, and I forgot. And it was really cute because they did this whole thing where they walked in one at a time and each said a Spanish word and then somebody translated. But now you'll never know. And I apologize. But it was just a reminder to be praying for them. And I'm glad John did that for us this morning. And maybe we'll watch it next week. Because next week they're going to give a testimony of what the Lord did in El Salvador. And we can remember that video retroactively, so I apologize. And another bit of housekeeping, as Doug mentioned, we can see each other, praise the Lord. But in my embarrassment, I feel like I need to point something out if you haven't already noticed. If you look to the ceiling, you think, oh, they didn't do a very good job. They left those lights out. Well, the truth of the matter is, we didn't know they were broken until they replaced the bulbs. So we will be getting those fixed very soon, but we didn't know, and so they're not fixed, and now we know, and we'll be fixing them. So now you know, and you don't have to wonder, and if somebody says, why are those lights out, now you can tell them, well, we didn't know they were broken until we knew. So that's where we are. Would you guys just pray with me, and then we'll jump into the message. Lord, we thank you for your grace and mercy and how you can forgive us all our sins. And Lord, we pray that by your grace and mercy, we would experience the grace and mercy of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, I pray that the team in El Salvador would forgive me for forgetting their video this morning. Lord, I pray that you would be with us as we get into your word. Let us be encouraged, let us be challenged, and by your grace and mercy, help us to grow. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So we moved to Springfield when I was in fifth grade. But before my family moved to Springfield, I spent my elementary years in North Carolina. And if you've spent any time in North Carolina, or if you've happened to see a North Carolina driver come through Springfield, you'll see on the license plate that it says First in Flight. And on the license plate is a picture of Orville and Wilbur Wright's plane. I don't know if they called it a plane then, glider with a motor on it, whatever it was. These were the guys that made the first flight. I just wonder sometimes, they got this plane off the ground in 1903. I wonder if in 1902 people thought we'd ever fly. I mean, surely in 1902 there was enough people working on it, they'd seen things that were close enough to flight that they were like, okay, we're going to figure this out. In 1902, most people probably believed we were going to fly. But go back 100 years before that, to 1803. In 1803, do you think people thought we were going to fly? I don't know. They were probably like, maybe someday, like, we'll get there. But go back far enough. I don't know, 1003. I wonder if people in the year 1003 thought we were going to fly. I bet they just thought it was this crazy thing for fairy tales and children's stories, but people are never going to fly. Now, fast forward back to 1903, and we think about flying, and then we look to the heavens and we think, are we ever going to land on the moon? Are we ever going to land on the moon? That had to have seemed still impossible. And yet it was like 65-ish years later, 65-ish years later, after they get off the ground, that we put people on the moon. Does that not blow your mind? Some of you are like, no, really, it does blow my mind. I don't think it happened. But we put people on the moon, okay, just a handful of years later, in many of you guys' lifetime, we landed somebody on the moon. That had to seem impossible. And yet, if we have the right resources at our disposal, the impossible becomes possible. The impossible becomes possible. And that's what we're going to talk about today. We're going to talk about how, through Jesus Christ, the impossible becomes possible. And it probably isn't quite the way you might be thinking right now. I'm not going to be saying that by the power of the Holy Spirit we'll be flying around. I'm not saying we'll be able to teleport to the moon or anything like that. But we are going to look at how Jesus helps us and how that help is able to affect our lives. With Jesus' help, the impossible becomes possible. So today we're going to be continuing our journey into Hebrews chapter 2. Last week we saw how Jesus helps. And we saw not only that he helps, but the phrase that really I wanted to point out to us all is that he is able to help. Jesus is able to help. And he can help us because he is fully God and he is fully man. So he can help us because he has the power of God as God's divine son, and he can help us as our brother and human, and as a son of Adam who is like us. So when we put those two things together, he can help us because he is fully God and he is fully man. But what does he help us do? What does he help us do? As our perfect high priest, he helps us, a sinful people, to become right with God. So when we think about this help that Jesus offers us, he is able to help a sinful person become right with a holy God. Now, what I want us to think about today is, on our own, apart from Jesus Christ, we are not able to make ourselves right with a holy God. There is no technology to develop. There is no training we can go through. There are no practices we can employ in order to somehow make ourselves right before God. Now, I just think about this idea of going to the moon. I am unable on my own. I am unable on my own to get to the moon. With the right resources, with the right training, with the right help, it is theoretically possible, now that we have put someone on the moon, that I would be able to do it. With the right help, the impossible becomes possible. With the right help in Jesus Christ, a sinful people is able to be made right with a holy God. Now, like I said last week, chapter 2 shows us four ways that Jesus helps. He helps us by making a way for us to be made holy before God, but he also helps us by making a way for us to be more holy here on earth. So there's both ways he makes us holy. He makes us holy before God in heaven, and he is able to help us by making a way for us to be more holy here on earth. So as you can see, we've got the list up of four ways that Jesus helps those who are trusting in him for salvation. Four ways that Jesus helps those who are trusting in him for salvation. First, we're going to see today that he sanctifies us. And second, that he destroys the power of death. And then because of the nature of Hebrews and just how hard it is to make progress, that's as far as we're going to go. The next week, we're going to come back and we're going to hear testimony from those who are in El Salvador and from the Slaters in their trip to Japan. And then the following week, we're going to come back and we're going to tackle the last two ways that Jesus helps those who are trusting in him, that he satisfies the wrath of God and he helps us resist temptation. So today, we're going to begin by diving into the first way that Jesus helps us. So last week, we saw that he was able to help us. Now what? Now that we know that he's able, what is he able to help us do, or how is he able to help us? Number one, he helps us by sanctifying us. Let's go ahead and read verse 11 again today. It says, "For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers." Okay, so we see right here in this passage that Jesus is identified as the one who sanctifies, and then those who place their trust in him for salvation are the ones who are being sanctified. Now, I like to make this joke a lot. I make it often, but it's another one of these church words that we just don't use every day in our life. If I was to ask you guys, how often do you use the word sanctify in your everyday conversation? Almost all of you would say, only when I'm in church talking about church things and about things of God. That's it. So since it's that kind of word, I want to take just a minute to make sure we understand what the word sanctification means. So the word sanctification, again, is a biblical term. And since it's a biblical term, I don't want us to be afraid of it. I want us to understand it. So some may say that sanctification is the process of becoming more and more holy. Okay, that's a basic rudimentary definition, is the process of becoming more and more holy. Now, when I think of that language, this idea of becoming holy, I know me. I know me. And since I know me, the thought of being more holy sure seems impossible. Not because I'm already holy, but because I'm not. There's a long way to go. And the idea of being more holy seems unattainable, seems so far out there. It seems absolutely impossible. So as I was studying these definitions of what it is to be sanctified, repeatedly I saw better definitions than this idea of simply becoming more and more holy. I saw several definitions that had to do with this idea of becoming more and more like Jesus. And it's like, yeah, that makes sense, right? So listen to Tim Keller's definition of sanctification. Tim Keller taught that sanctification is the process by which God makes us more like Jesus. Okay, it's the process by which God makes us more like Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit in response to the gospel. Basically, what Keller's saying there is, as we believe in the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit empowers us to be more and more like Jesus. I like that. John Piper teaches that sanctification is the ongoing work of God and believers by which we are more and more free from sin and transformed into the image of Christ by faith through the power of the Holy Spirit. I like that. He just ratchets it up one more notch. Okay, so let me tell you that again. I didn't put these on the screen because I didn't want you guys to try to write them all down, okay? So it's the idea that it is the ongoing work of God in believers by which we are more and more set free from sin. More and more set free from sin. Why? So that we can be more and more like the image of Christ. I love that, the way that he unpacks that. Wayne Grudem says it a little bit differently again. Wayne Grudem says that sanctification is a progressive work of God, the progressive work of God and man that makes us more and more free from sin and like Jesus in our actual lives. I like that addition there of in our actual lives. Like, this is something that happens. It's tangible. People can see it. They can observe it. You are being set free from sin. And as we are laying aside that sin that so easily entangles, again, that language again of Hebrews, right? As we are laying those things aside, we are being transformed and conformed to the image of Christ. We are becoming more and more like Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit in us. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. That's not really a go-to for the idea of sanctification, but I see it in here in the way that these guys framed sanctification in terms of being more and more like Jesus. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2 says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." So we see here at the beginning of the verse, it says, "Therefore, be imitators of God." Part of what we're called to as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, as ones who are proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord, part of our calling is to imitate God. That's pretty heavy. Just be like God. Just be like God, right? Just do that, right? No, but what's it say here? It says, "And walk in love as Christ loved us." So again, we see this idea of being imitators of God and walking in love as Christ loved us. What we're called to do then is to look at the life of Jesus Christ, how he lived, the way he loved, the way he cared, and we're called to walk in his ways. So part of how we imitate God is by looking at the life and teachings of Jesus, looking at the examples of Jesus, and walking in his ways. And that is something that's very hard to do, and it's something that is fueled only by the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We can't do it on our own, but by the work of the Spirit in our lives, the impossible becomes possible. Now, look at how the passage continues. "As Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Now, this is where this idea of sanctification comes in. So, we look at this idea of the fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. When something is a fragrant offering before God, it is something that is acceptable to him. When the sacrifice is made, and it's on the altar, and it's in the flames, and the scent and the smoke goes up to the Lord, a lot of times in the Old Testament, it's described as a fragrant offering to the Lord. That is him saying, "I accept this. This is acceptable before me." So when we look at the life of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice and his death, it is the ultimate sacrifice that is a fragrant aroma to the Lord, showing that Jesus' sacrifice is acceptable. And how are we acceptable before the Lord? We are acceptable before the Lord in Jesus Christ. As Christ is accepted, so we are accepted. Christ has made us right with him. He gave himself up for us. He died for us, and he saved us. Now we are called to imitate God through Jesus. We are called to walk in his ways of love. Now, we can only walk in his ways because he walked in them first. And so by his sacrifice and by the fact that his sacrifice is accepted by God, we are empowered by the Holy Spirit to walk like Jesus and imitate him. So when we think about our sanctification, I really, really enjoy this idea of not just becoming more holy, but becoming more and more like Jesus in our everyday life. Because Jesus was holy, so to be like Jesus is to be made holy. These are not two separate things. They are the same thing. To me and Brandon's personal experience from my point of view and in my life, the charge to be holy is terrifying. The charge to be more like Jesus, also terrifying, but the fact that he came to earth as our brother, walked in human flesh, and was able to walk in holiness helps that feel a little more possible. Because he did it, we are invited into the calling to do it as well. Not on our own, but in the power of Jesus Christ. And so last week, or a couple weeks ago, we talked about this idea of followers, what? Followers of Jesus, follow Jesus. So if he is the one that we are following, then we walk in his ways and we do what he did. And as we follow him, as we do what he did, Jesus will help us follow him more and more closely. There'll be less drift in our life, and we will pay more and more attention to Jesus the author and perfecter of our faith. So I love this idea of following Jesus. I love it because the idea of being holy is so overwhelming. When I think about my sin, I think about my inability to make myself right with the Lord. I need His grace and I need His forgiveness. I fail all the time. I fail all the time. So I need His mercy. I need Jesus to be my holy, perfect substitute because I simply cannot live up to His holiness. And when I think about the attractiveness of the gospel, this is such a big part of it because He is holy for me. So how am I ever supposed to be holy? But that's just the thing. In Christ, when we make Him the Lord and Master of our life, when we put our faith in Jesus, we become dead to sin and we are raised to new life in Him. Sanctification isn't some new work added to a believer after we believe. Sanctification is the logical outflow of our salvation. It is the logical outflow of our salvation. Because I am saved from sin and death, now I am being saved from sin and death. Okay? Because He has accomplished something in me once for all before the throne of God, now He is continuing to accomplish this in me in my daily life. Man, I'll tell you what, this week I spent a lot of time in Romans, and it's just crazy how much Romans is present in the book of Hebrews. So I just want to challenge you guys this week, write this down on top of your bulletin or wherever you're keeping notes. If you just want to read Romans 6 this week, oh my goodness. Romans 6 will complements this so well. As I was studying, I was like, okay, we're going to read these verses in Romans 6, and then we're going to read these verses in Romans 6, and then we're going to read these verses in Romans 6, and then we're going to read these verses in Romans 6. And once you've read all those verses, we're going to read these verses in Romans 6. So go ahead and study and read it on your own because it's so relevant. But I think verses 1 through 4, it gives us a good summary, and then we'll come back to more Romans 6 in a little bit, okay? It says this in verses 1 through 4 of Romans 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? Okay, so this is the idea that, all right, listen, I am in Christ. I have been freed from sin. He has paid the price. I am free from sin, right? So, and I'm under grace. I'm not under the law anymore. So since I'm under grace and I'm not under the law anymore, do I just get to sin however I want? By no means. Now listen to the rationale here as he explains it. How can we who died to sin live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Okay, so again, this is part of the symbolism of baptism. When we think about baptism, what do? We plunge the person underwater. It's a symbol of being in the grave. It's a symbol of being dead with Christ. So when Paul talks about this idea of being baptized into Christ, we were baptized into his death. Literally, we should see us as in the grave. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, again, the symbolism of coming up out of the water, raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So as we think about this idea of sanctification, what Jesus has come to do, one of the things that he's talking about is right here. Sanctification is walking in the newness of life. This is what he has called us to, walking in the newness of life. When we follow Jesus, we follow Jesus. And when we follow Jesus, we imitate his holiness. He makes us holy by his sacrifice, and he helps us be more and more holy as we follow him. Okay, now that we've had our little refresher on sanctification, let's look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11 again. It says, "For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers." Okay. Now, Hebrews 2 includes another aspect of sanctification. So there's two aspects of sanctification. There is the sanctification that happens on earth as we become more and more like Jesus in our life, but there is the eternal aspect of sanctification as well. And this is the actual process of making us eternally holy in Christ Jesus. Now, we talked about this a little bit last week, but not necessarily in these terms. I threw out these seminary words, propitiation, atonement, and expiation, okay? So what do all these have to do together? What is this in sanctification? Okay, through his high priestly work, Jesus died for our sin and paid the price for our sin. Okay, so when we think about sanctification, it is the process of actually becoming holy. What did Jesus do to make this happen? He died in our place, offering himself as the perfect offering, as the perfect high priest before the Father. And when he did this, by faith in Jesus Christ and his work, he makes us right with God and he takes away our sin. So as he takes away our sin, as he takes it away, this process of taking it away is our sanctification. That's one of the ways that the book of Hebrews uses this in chapter 2. So for you, I'm going to skip it. I was going to go down a rabbit trail that was more brainy, and we're just not going to do it today. Okay, and so what Hebrews 2 wants us to know, if we're going to boil it down and make it simple, is Jesus helps us by making us holy. Jesus helps us by making us holy. And he's able to make us holy because he is both fully God and fully man. Through his high priestly work, he makes us eternally holy. And he makes us more and more holy on earth as he helps us become more and more like him. He has made us acceptable before God eternally, and he is making us more and more acceptable before God now. So we talk a lot sometimes in the story of the gospel is the already, not yet. There is the already of being made right before God in heaven, and there is the not yet of him continuing to work in us and make us more and more like Jesus. So how does he do this? What does he do that makes us acceptable before God? And that's found in the next two ways that Jesus helped. We're going to talk about the second one next week. Okay, so this is where we're going for the rest of the sermon today. One of the ways Jesus helps us is he destroys the power of death. And next week we're going to see that he satisfies the wrath of God. So he destroys the power of death. I think that Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14 really helps us understand what's going on here in terms of destroying the power of death. Now, we're going to jump to Hebrews chapter 10. And the thing that I kind of want us to just reiterate over and over again as we go through this book of Hebrews is that the book of Hebrews is constantly building a case. He's moving us forward deeper and deeper. So as we look at the evidence that he gives us, he's going to be drawing us further and further into the book. So I keep finding myself, as I'm in chapter 2 or chapter 3 or chapter 1, turning the pages to later in the book and seeing the point that he's making. So this is where he's headed even from chapter 2. Look at the language and how similar it is from what we already read in chapter 2. He says this in verse 14, "For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." So Jesus is the offering that makes us holy. He was perfected through suffering. He finished his mission and is able to serve as our high priest because he suffered on the cross. And by his work, he makes us holy and he takes away our sin and he makes us right before God. Now, I want to just step back a second and read this passage, chapter 10, verse 14, in the wider context of 11 through 18. So look with me at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11 through 18. It says, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days,' declares the Lord, 'I will put my laws in their hearts and write them on their minds.' Then he adds, 'I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Man, I love this passage in Hebrews 10. Verses 11 through 18 tell us that Jesus offers us complete and total forgiveness for our sins. He takes away our sins. But he also writes the law on our hearts. Okay, so think about that for a second. He takes away the sin, but he also writes the law on our hearts. Now, what this means is, because of the work of Jesus Christ, the sanctifying work, he makes it as though we are sinless. He makes it as though we're sinless. He takes away our sin, but he writes his message on our hearts so that we sin less. Okay? So we are made sinless, but then by the power of his Spirit in our hearts, he helps us sin less. We now step away from it. We walk away from it. We are free from it. And how are we free from it? We are free from the power of sin and death because he has overcome sin and death and destroyed it. Okay, so this is the way that Jesus helps us is he destroys the power of death. Let's read again verse 14 and 16 of Hebrews 2. It says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook in the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham." He comes and he helps the children of the promise. And how does he do it? How does he help the children of the promise? He helps the children of the promise by destroying the power of death. Now earlier I talked about how this idea of being more holy is daunting and overwhelming because I find myself so aware of my sin. Any amens in here of those who are aware of your sin? Man, that sin has no power over you. That sin has no power over you. Not because of you. On your own, you need help. It's impossible. But in Christ, the impossible becomes possible because he has destroyed the power of sin and death. It's destroyed. So look at the language again of that passage. It says, verse 15, "and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." There is this idea here of us placing ourselves under the authority of sin and death. Y'all, the power, the bonds of sin and death are broken. All things have been placed in subjection to the Son. It's all under his power. He has all authority. He can do it all. And yet, what do we do sometimes as followers of Jesus Christ? We just like climb back into the cell and close the doors, just like Otis and Andy Griffith, right? We just walk in there and we close the door. And for those of you who are under 30, just talk to somebody who's older. They'll explain it. Okay. And at the end of the day, that's not where we have to go. We are free. We are free from that. But we have to remember that there is a battle. But the power to defeat the enemy has already been given and has already been won. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. He says this, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Listen, there is a battle. So as if we think that there is no battle against sin and darkness, we're mistaken. There is absolutely a battle. But the victory is already secure. The enemy is already defeated. If we lose, it's because we surrender, not because we're overpowered. All these powers have been submitted to Christ. And Jesus gives us this example. What are we supposed to do? We're supposed to walk in his ways, right? The idea of being sanctified is following Jesus more closely. Well, think about Jesus' temptation. When Jesus is in the wilderness, he's tempted. And one of the things that the devil offers him is the authority over the world, which implies that he has authority over the world. And yet Jesus rejects Satan and does not accept his temptation, pushes it away because he understands that all things truly belong to the Father. I love this idea of seeing our salvation couched in terms of being free from the bonds of sin and darkness. And honestly, I found one of the clearest examples in an unexpected place. And that's in Acts chapter 26. So Paul has been arrested and he's giving his defense before Agrippa. And he is recounting his conversion on the road to Damascus. And listen to what he says in this passage. So this is Paul talking and he's quoting Jesus. So Paul says, "And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet. For I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and those in which, I'm sorry, the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so they may," what? "Turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sin and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." So Jesus says that the charge that he's giving to Paul is to, as a testimony of Jesus Christ, as he's sharing the truth of the gospel, that the gospel itself will turn people from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to the power. It is set aside. If you are in Christ Jesus, if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, the enemy has no power over you. You were united with Christ in his death, and you are raised to new life. Jesus has the power to free people from the power of Satan. Jesus says this himself in Mark chapter 3, verse 27. Now, Jesus is in trouble because they're saying that he cast out demons by the power of Satan. And Jesus is like, that's dumb. Let me tell you what I'm doing. And he says this in Mark chapter 3, verse 27. He says, "But no man can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house." Now, when you think about what Jesus is talking about in this passage, what he's saying is, he's the one who comes into the strong man's house, the earth. And who's the strong man? Satan. And what does he do? He binds the strong man so he can plunder the enemy's house. Oh, come on, that doesn't get an amen. That's kind of awesome. Jesus comes in, binds Satan so he can plunder his house. So what does he mean by plunder his house? I think in one respect, he does mean cast out demons. He means win this spiritual force of darkness. But I also think he means setting the captives free. The enemy is bound so that you can be free. When Hebrews unpacks Jesus defeating the power of death and the devil, it's almost like he's reading straight out of 1 Corinthians 15. There's another chapter that you should read this week, so write that down, Romans 6, and then write down 1 Corinthians 15. Read that this week. Oh man, it's good stuff, okay? Let me just pull out a few verses for us. Right in verse 3, he begins by laying out the power of the gospel. Paul says, "For I delivered to you as first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." Then he goes on all the way down in verse 20. "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God, delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying what? Every rule, every authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." And then look, Paul quotes the same thing here as we saw earlier in Hebrews. "For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is expected who put all things in subjection under him. I love this passage because what it's talking about here is that when Jesus returns, all the enemies forever are going to be destroyed. And we looked at this a couple weeks ago in Hebrews, that there is this element of it seems like this hasn't all happened yet, but it's going to. It has happened, and it's going to happen more fully in the future. The victory is already secure, and then when Christ returns, that's the end. These things are gone forever. He has no authority. The enemy has no authority and no power over you who are in Christ Jesus. And once Christ returns, the enemy is going to have no power, no authority on earth at all. This is what we cling to. This is freedom for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is real and this is tangible. When we think about what Jesus Christ has done for us, he has literally taken the shackles off of us to sin and death, as he defeated death by dying in our place and raising from the dead. I told you I was going to read again from Romans 6 again. So here we go. We're going to read a couple different sections from Romans 6. Look with me at verses 5, and then we're going to skip some and read quite a bit. Paul says, "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin." Do you see that? As we're united with Christ in his death, as followers of Jesus Christ, we are free from sin. Look at verse 12. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. Verse 15, what then? Are we to sin because we're not under the law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either to sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves to sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Now, talk about sanctification. Slaves to righteousness, right? This idea of being more holy. He is equipping us. We're free from the bonds of sin. We don't have to do that anymore. We are now following Jesus, and as followers of Jesus, we follow Jesus, and as we follow Jesus, he is leading us in the ways of righteousness so that we become obedient to righteousness rather than obedient to sin. He has set us free. Don't go back. Don't go back. You don't have to go back. When we think about how Jesus helps us, he helps us say no to sin because he has defeated sin and death. That is a powerful concept. The enemy has no claim over you. He has no claim over you. Which means when temptation comes your way, you can resist. Not on your own strength, by the power of the Spirit at work in us. Sanctification is walking in the newness of life. The newness of life can only happen when Jesus defeats death through his resurrection. He defeated death and he defeated sin so that you could live free from sin and death. And we know this is an eternal reality and we look forward to it with great hope. But this is also an earthly reality in Christ Jesus, that we can say no to sin more and more often, because Christ gives us new life, because Christ died to free you from your sin, and because we are following a holy Jesus. I want to close by reading from Colossians chapter 1. It's a wonderful passage of encouragement to remind us of God's work in helping us follow him. Colossians chapter 1. Look with me at verse 9 through 14. Paul says to the church of Colossae, "And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully and pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and forgiveness of sins." That is a powerful passage. I love this idea. It says, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. This is to walk in sanctification, fully and pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of the Lord. And what's it say as we go into verse 11? Being strengthened with all power. Now, strengthened here is coming from the outside. This is his work in us. He strengthens us with all power according to his glorious might. Whose might? His might. For all endurance. And what is Hebrews talking about? In the book of Hebrews, he says he wants us to endure by believing the right things about Jesus that will help us with our endurance, right? So for endurance and patience with joy. Part of walking in endurance and in the holiness and in a manner worthy of Jesus Christ that he's called us to is so that we will experience joy. He has set this before us because the powers of sin and darkness kill, steal, and destroy us. But the power of the enemy has been destroyed. And with the power of the enemy destroyed, we have the opportunity to walk forward in newness of life in great joy. Because we're free and forgiven and secure in Jesus Christ. And by that power, we can be people of joy. Let's pray as the praise team comes. Lord, we are thankful that you love us. We are thankful for your kindness and your mercy. We thank you, Lord, that you have broken the bonds of sin and death, and that by faith in you, we have newness of life. That you are bringing about heaven on earth in us until the day we are glorified in your presence. Lord, I pray that you would give us endurance and you would help us to celebrate the joy of our salvation. It's in your name we pray. Amen. As we go into our time of response, I just want to remind you that the altar is open. I don't know where you have been submitting again to the power of darkness, where you found yourself slipping back into old habits of the old man, where sin has been present in your life. But I want to remind you that the power of the enemy has no real power over those who are in Christ Jesus. You can lay that down before the Lord. You can turn from it and walk away. The altar is open if you need to repent and turn from that today before the Lord and call on him to be your help and overcoming that sin. If you're here today and you have never placed your faith in Jesus Christ and you have found yourself perpetually in the power of the enemy, going back to the same sins over and over again, and you need his help for salvation, then we would love to talk with you more about what it is to place your faith in Jesus Christ and to be free. I'll be right here, and I would love to talk with you. However the Lord is working in your heart and life, this is our time to respond. So as we sing, just quiet your hearts, and however the Lord is calling, now is the time to be obedient.